page 7. Page 7. Let's ask the Lord to lead. Father, we thank thee for our dear friend, Delbert Atwood, and we thank thee for the likeness of the Lord Jesus we've seen in his life. Wilt thou rejoice the soul of thy servant today? We pray that in the midst of his sorrow, the joy of his salvation may be real. And we pray, Lord, that all through this day and through this weekend, the joy of the Lord will be his strength. Make us mindful of him in prayer throughout the day and from time to time as we go here and there in our work. Bring him back to our minds, that we may bring him before thee in the arms of faith. We thank thee again that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Make that true of us during this period. Lift the physical weariness, Lord, by refreshing our hearts in the presence of him who saved us. Oh, how we thank thee again that we aren't going to hell. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus took our hell forever on the cross. And we ask that as we study this wonderful message of victory, the truth of our salvation may be more and more real to our souls. We commit this class to thee this weekend. May victory be written all over our lives this weekend because they're centered in Christ. And oh, give us a victorious conclusion to the school year, this semester, Lord. May there be a rising tide of blessing in this class and in the different classes here at the Bible College all through this semester. And as we come to the end of the semester, may we be able to look back and say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. No man has done this. Only God could ever do a thing like this. Lord, give us that simple faith now. We just say, we believe. Help our unbelief. And by thy grace, Lord, we're not going to settle for anything less than complete victory before this school year is over. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We've come now on page 7 to chapter 6 to 12 of Joshua. The first 5 chapters are the final preparation of faith for entering the land of Canaan. Chapter 6 to 12 are the victorious conquest of Canaan. Underscore the statement, please, about the strategy of attack. Chapter 6 to 12 mention the 3 strategic battles for Palestine, fought at Jericho, Beth Horon, and Merom. Now be sure to know these. Jericho was in the middle of the land. That's the battle for central Palestine. Beth Horon was the battle for southern Palestine. If you check the map, you'll see on the map that Beth Horon is just a little bit southwest of Jericho. But the Bible says that the kings of the south came up to Beth Horon, and Joshua won the victory over them there. And then Merom is this little body of water north of the Sea of Galilee. And that's the battle for northern Palestine. Do you see what was the strategy of attack? The strategy was that Joshua drove a wedge between the Canaanites. He drove a wedge between the northern armies and the southern armies so they couldn't join forces together against him. Sometimes I like to use this expression and say that by the mighty miracle of God, Joshua April fooled the Canaanites. And you see what I mean by April fooling them is because this was just about the 1st of April. You see, they celebrate the Passover as they go across, and that's in the spring of the year, just about the 1st of April. But he never could have April fooled them if they hadn't had the mighty miracle of God. You see, they wouldn't have been expecting him at that time to cross the Jordan because it was a raging torrent and they thought it was enough to keep them from the enemy. You see, any fortresses that the Canaanites would have at that particular season of the year would be in the south, not there over across Jericho. Now, one lesson from this is that faith in God never makes you careless. Faith in God never makes you careless. Carelessness is not a manifestation of faith. Carelessness is a manifestation of unbelief. You know, sometimes people will say, well, if you're really trusting the Lord, don't lock the doors. Just leave the doors unlocked and still trust the Lord. That wasn't what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Nehemiah 4, 6 to 9 says, we prayed unto our God and set a watch against them. Now, notice it doesn't say we set a watch against them and prayed unto the Lord. That's the way we often read it, with the wrong emphasis. But it says, we prayed unto the Lord and set a watch against them. Student called my attention to this last time, that God told them to march around Jericho 7 straight days. And what that meant, of course, that they were to do it on the Sabbath. Why didn't he tell them to do it 6 days and then wait the Sabbath and go on the next? I think it's a principle of warfare. If we are led to go to war against the communists, would it be in itself a sin to fight on the Lord's Day? I do not believe it would. I believe it's a part of warfare. It's a stern necessity. It's a work of necessity. And faith in God never makes you careless. Now watch. Don't put your emphasis in the wrong place. Lots of folks spend all their time telling you how to be careful. Say, now, you've got to be careful about this. You've got to be careful about that. Students, don't spend too much time telling folks how to be careful. Spend your time telling them to trust the Lord. And faith doesn't make you careless. I don't need anything more than faith. Somebody says, now, you've got the training in faith. Now, you need something more. No, you don't. Faith's all you need, because faith makes you careful. But you know, usually we reverse that. We spend about 45 minutes telling people how to be careful and about 2 minutes telling them to trust the Lord. Oh, not at all. Joshua was very careful. See, he was trusting only the Lord, but he used methods of attack. And he struck in the middle and drove a wedge between the northern armies and the southern armies so they couldn't unite against him. Then he went to the south, then up to the north, and completed the task. Chapter 6 is the Battle of Jericho, which is the battle for central Palestine. Discuss in detail the method of attack, which seems stupid to the nth degree, and indicate the chief point of the method of attack. Now, the seeming foolishness of the method is important to underscore, because it's very different from man's method of attack. Do you realize that God told those Jewish warriors in fighting the battle to do what any little 10-year-old child could have done? Just to march around the city over and over again. Any little child could have done that very thing. Could you imagine some Jewish warrior after the victory at Jericho telling his little boy about it and saying, son, you'd have been proud of your old daddy. Boy, you ought to have seen your old daddy, the way he walked around, the way I flexed my muscles. Boy, I want to tell you, I was really a knockout. Y'all better watch me. I'm on a tear today. No, nothing like that. Why, the daddy, the little boy looked up and said, why, daddy, I can do that. Of course he could. Matthew 18:2. Except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise win the battle for the promised land. You see, man's way would have been to give them lessons about using battering rams and scaling walls. Now, you stupid Israelites, you mean you're going in there without taking all these lessons about scaling walls? Students, I want to tell you something today. A great deal of what is called Christian education is just training people to use battering rams and to scale walls. That's what it is. He didn't tell them how to do it. God scaled the walls. God was their battering ram. And they trusted the God of heaven and earth to be their battering ram. Now remember, if you're really trusting the Lord and have the real message of God, there's bound to be a lot about your method that will seem stupid to the world. And if there's nothing about your method that seems stupid to the world, then you aren't really trusting the Lord. Somebody says, well, then the goal is to try to be stupid.
No, the goal's not try to be stupid. The goal's to trust the Lord. But if you are never accused of being stupid in your method, then you're not really using the right method. You're not really trusting the Lord. Did you notice the chief point of the method of attack? The chief point of the method of attack was all eyes on the king. The king is the one who's doing it. All eyes on the king. You notice they went around 6 days one time, and then the seventh day they went around seven times. That's 13 times in all. If you got anybody that thinks 13 is a bad luck number, give him this. They went around 13 times. Only be careful. Don't get him to think 13 is his good luck number. You know, some people think they're very virtuous when they say, now 13 is not my bad luck number. It's my good luck number. That's just as bad as the other, of course. It's stupid superstition, whichever way you take it. But they went around 13 times. And then did you notice what happened? As they went around, the priests who carried the ark, the symbolical throne of God, blew their trumpets. Now, what was the point of that? The point was to call attention to the ark. There's where the miracle was worked. God was working it. The king was working the miracle. Take this parallel that may help you to understand. Suppose you watched a parade go by. It didn't have any bands in the parade. You could hardly think of a parade without bands. But just imagine, there's not a single band in the parade. The whole parade marches by in total silence, except for one part of it. And then some people come along carrying a little box, and they're blowing trumpets. What's the point? The whole point is to say, this is what you ought to notice. No trumpets blown for anything else. Pay attention here. And that's the method of attack. Who caused those walls to fall down flat? Human battering rams, human beings scaling the walls, not on your life. God the King was in the center of his people. And because God the King was in the center of his people, the mighty miracle took place. Show in detail how this thrilling story concerning the Battle of Jericho illustrates great principles of victorious warfare in the Christian life. Let me mention two great principles of victorious warfare which I find in this story. The first is summarized in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Personally, I think that when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 10:4, he had the fall of ancient Jericho in mind. One reason I think that is, there's a clear passage in 2 Corinthians that goes back to an event in the book of Judges. But I can't say I know that he had it in mind, but I know it's the same message. Listen to it again. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. Listen to the rest of it. Casting down imaginations. The Greek word is in the margin. Reasonings. Casting down reasonings. Oh, do we ever need it here at the Bible college, in any Christian school? Casting down reasonings. And everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One of the most fascinating things in modern day archaeology is the excavations at Jericho. You all know what is meant by archaeology. A-R-C-H-A-E. Yes, spelled, I think, just with an E-O-L-O-G-Y. Archaeology. The archaeologist is one who digs down into the earth with his shovel and unearth the remains of former generations. And one reason why the excavations at Jericho have been so effective is that Jericho is almost the lowest place on earth. You see, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, 1,292 feet below sea level. Jericho is almost on level with the Dead Sea. And the weather is so very mild there that through the years, these remains are in a better condition than the remains of most of the other parts of Palestine and other Bible lands as well. Back in 1934, I visited Palestine, and this is one of the most fascinating things I saw. Shortly before I'd gone, I read about Professor Garstang's excavations at Jericho. G-A-R-S-T-A-N-G. And then, used to be that one of my favorite radio programs was the dramatization of news events. Since we have news on television now, that thing is too tame. But on radio, it was a very popular program I used to enjoy. It came on once a week called The March of Time on Friday nights. And it was really a wonderful radio program. And they dramatized the fall of ancient Jericho. And you could hear the walls fall flat through the sound effects and everything. And then Harry Von Zell, who was the announcer, stepped to the microphone and made this announcement. He said, "This past week, Professor Garstang has been digging in the remains of ancient Jericho. And he has found the walls flat, just as the Bible says." And then he said something that made me almost swallow my tobacco. When he said, "Let anybody be careful how he questions the historical accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures." Now, here's one thing they found about those walls. There were two walls. There was an outer wall. Let me step it off for you. Outer wall, 6 feet thick. I'll step it off. That's right. From here to the end of the pulpit, 6 feet thick. Then they had an inner wall, 12 feet thick. I'll step that one off. From here to the end of the pulpit. Then there was a distance of 15 feet between the walls. See, so nobody could jump over from the outer wall to the inner wall. And fellas, I'm going to have to stop. I'm going to have some of you leave the class to keep on talking. Because you're not in the spirit of class, you're hurting it. This is the first time I've had to stop and do this now for weeks. Maybe it's happened before. Some have told me things have happened. But I'm going to take it into my hand. I'm not going to let you hurt class. I mean what I say. And 15 feet between them, so nobody could jump over from one side to another. And then the walls were 30 feet high. Now let me step that off for you and you'll get a visual image of it. Take a lot of lessons and learn how to climb those walls, wouldn't you? They didn't take any lessons. They just trusted the king. And they blew the trumpet saying, "God's here," and those walls fell flat. Now, a very interesting thing Professor Garstang unearthed was this. Those walls fell outward rather than inward. You ever heard anybody try to give this natural explanation? That really it was caused by certain kinds of vibration. You get a certain kind of vibration there and it'll help those walls to fall flat. Man, I want to tell you, with walls 6 feet thick, 12 feet thick, and all that kind of thing, no vibration's going to do any good. And Garstang unearthed evidence. Wasn't any vibration. You see, if it'd been vibration, they'd have fallen inward. They didn't fall inward. They fell out towards the invading army. What did it mean? It meant somebody was on the inside pushing. And who was on the inside pushing? Well, you got it here. The captain of the Lord's host was standing. Now watch, he's the captain of the Lord's host. Who's the host? The angels of God. And the angels of God were on the inside pushing. That's what happened. And oh, in Christian service, you know what the devil wants me to do? To come up with my puny little battering ram and try to get those walls to fall. And that's why not much is happening in the Christian church today, because we've got so many puny little human battering rams. But when you let the Lord Jesus be your commander-in-chief, he gives orders to the angelic host and they push those walls down. That's what happened. These were the battering rams of heaven. And young people, at any moment when I'm trusting Jesus, the battering rams of heaven are working for me. At any moment when you're trusting the Lord Jesus, the battering rams of heaven are working for you. And that's the first great principle of victorious warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Then the second principle of victorious warfare is that of persevering faith. Persevering faith. Hebrews 11:30 refers back to this event. Listen to Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. Ah, it's the principle of persevering faith. I want to ask you something. If you'd been acting back there like you're acting here, how many times would you have gone around those walls? Would you have gone around 7 times? Emily, what happened was this. They went around 6 days, and those walls after 6 days were just as strong as they were before. And then they marched around 6 times that last day, and those walls were still as strong as they were before. Then they went around that last time. Years ago, I read this statement. The ability to accomplish great things for God lies in the ability to hold on till the last hour. Oh, Christian, that's it. To hold on till the last hour. Young people, God's saying to you today, don't quit. Keep circling. Keep circling. Now, let me give you caution. What was the state of those warriors who marched around Jericho? The state was that they were circumcised. They weren't uncircumcised warriors. They were circumcised. Circumcised warriors persevered. Now, if uncircumcised people persevere, don't expect any miracle to happen. If you don't watch, you can go to seed and just say, now, all we need to do is just keep after it. We've been going 30 years and nothing's happened, but keep after it. Keep after it. Well, if I've been going 30 years and nothing happened, I better check to be sure that I've been circumcised. To be sure that I've let God cut from my innermost soul the sins of the world. These weren't uncircumcised warriors. These were circumcised warriors. Ah, but then when you really let God circumcise your heart, God says, keep circling. Keep circling. Keep circling. Oh, I just praise God for this school, young people. I love it more every day. I just sort of dream and eat the Bible college. I've done it through the years, but more so now than ever. I want to tell you, I just wake up in the middle of the night thinking and praying about you students. I don't see you all the time. I'm in Shenandoah part of the time. Boy, I want to tell you, I'm in this work now as I've never been in this work before. And as long as God leads me to stay here, I'm going to be increasingly in this work. And I just praise God for everything he's done. But oh, I want to tell you, we are a million miles from where God wants us. A million miles from where God wants us. But I ain't going to stop circling. I'm going to keep on circling till those walls fall down. And that's what God said. And when I do it, God says, my child, you be sure your heart is circumcised. Because if it isn't, don't expect anything to happen. But if you let me circumcise your heart, then you can expect mighty miracles of God to take place. On page 8, we come to chapter 7 and 8, the loss and subsequent victory of Ai. As far as, underscore this please, as far as the record goes, the battle of Ai was the only battle which Israel lost in the entire war. As I told you last time, 36 people were killed. And as far as the record goes, this is the complete casualty list for that war against overwhelming obstacles. In order to make this real, I want to give you a figure that I copied from the Columbia Record, the local afternoon newspaper, on August 5th. 1953 was at the end of the Korean War. It said, they announced that the U.S. battle casualties today reached 141,705 in the Korean War. And they said that there was going to be at least one more casualty list after that time. Now that Korean War lasted 2 or 3 years, and here was our casualty list.
141,705.
Israel's war for Canaan lasted 7 years, and their casualty list was 36. They were up against far greater odds than we were up against in Korea. Take Vietnam today. The whole thing seems to be a stalemate, and you get reports seeming to think we're getting better and then we're worse. The thing looks gloomy right now, according to the latest report. Students, I wonder if you believe this. If America really repented, I mean repented, got rid of booze and all this junk and everything else, really repented, you believe God could give us victory over Vietnam with no casualty left? Oh, I believe he could. I believe he could. Of course, you've got to deal with the situation as it is. You can't take an ideal situation when you have an unrepentant nation. But isn't that a thrilling contrast to make? I just love to make that contrast. Korean War, 2 or 3 years, and our casualty list was 141 plus thousand. Their casualty list was 36. And they were fighting against greater odds than those against which we were fighting. Read carefully the 7th chapter of Joshua to discover the reasons for the defeat at Ai. State your answer in such a way as to show the reason for defeat in a Christian group and in the life of an individual Christian. I find two great reasons for defeat here. The first is unconfessed sin and unjudged sin. It's the unconfessed sin of a man named Achan, A-C-H-A-N, along with his family. Now, the fact that his whole family was judged shows that his whole family participated with him in the sin. You know, Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sinneth it shall die." And God didn't judge them for Achan's sin. He judged them for their own participation in Achan's sin. Now, one thing that made this so serious was that Achan was from the Messianic tribe of Judah. It would have been serious if he'd come from any tribe. But Judah is the tribe from which Jesus is to be born as the Savior of the world. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find that God works over and over again to keep Judah pure in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Did you notice the sin which Achan committed? It was the sin of covetousness. I love to compare this passage in Joshua with Acts 5 in the New Testament. What was the first sin of Israel that God publicly punished after they entered Canaan? It was the sin of covetousness. And what was the first sin in the early church that God publicly punished? It was covetousness, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And of course they told their lies because they loved the things of earth. Oh, this just brings me back to one of my prayers. Do I ever need it constantly? Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119:36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. What caused them to be defeated at Ai? Covetousness. You see, this lets you in behind the scenes and lets you see who the Canaanites were. What did he steal? He stole a Babylonish garment. Where'd they get the Babylonish garment? See, they were commercial people. I used to think of Canaan in those days as a jumping off point. They were just some heathen tribes way over here. No, they had Babylonian garments with them. They were in connection with the other people of the world. They were commercial hotshots. And God's people wanted to be commercial hotshots. And God judged them because of it. It was a sin of covetousness. That's the first reason for the defeat, unconfessed sin and unjudged sin. And then the second reason was self-confidence. They'd already won the victory of Jericho. And now you see, they were fighting at Ai as if they had won the battle of Jericho. They hadn't won the battle of Jericho. God had won the battle of Jericho. You know, the Negro spiritual says Joshua fits the battle of Jericho. Well, really, what that spiritual ought to say is that Jesus fit the Battle of Jericho. Of course, if you're going to say that, you wouldn't use the word fit, because it would sound irreverent in connection with Christ's name. But you say, they say Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But they didn't think so when they went out to Ai, because they went out with self-confidence in Ai. Second Chronicles 20:15 is a wonderful verse here. Second Chronicles 20:15 says, the battle is not yours but God's. But as I told you last time, at Ai, it was the opposite. The battle is yours, not God's. Because they were trusting in themselves. Probably all of you are familiar with this expression, an Achan in the camp. People use that proverbially. May I ask, how many of you have heard somebody use that expression, an Achan in the camp? Don't be the Achan in the camp. The idea is there sin in your life that's injuring the whole group? Now be careful on that. And I've heard some people say this, if there's one person in this room that's not willing to go all the way with the Lord, we can't have revival. I want to tell you something. If that's true, if there's one person in this room who's not willing to go all the way with the Lord and it's keeping us from revival, then we'll never have revival in any group. You wouldn't have had a revival among Christ's apostles if that were true, because you had a Judas among the apostles. That's an overstatement. You see, the idea is this. Who was to blame for losing Ai? Achan? Partly. But all Israel, because they were self-confident. How do I know that? I know it because later when they came back to the Lord and inquired the reason, God pointed out Achan and had him put to death. Why didn't God do that before they lost the battle of Ai? Because they didn't ask him to do it. They thought they had won the battle of Jericho and Ai would be a tiny little thing for them to do. And so they weren't trusting the Lord. They were trusting themselves. Confessing sin. You notice what he said? He said, I have sinned. In my library, I have three books of George Goodman called Bible Stories Retold for Preachers, Teachers, and Leaders. He has one called 70 Best Bible Stories Retold, another one 70 Familiar, and another one 70 Less Known. And one thing I like in that book is that he puts together a lot of scriptures, and he does this interesting thing. He takes these words, I have sinned, which Achan used, and mentions 10 times when they occur in the Bible. 10 people who said, I have sinned. And here's the interesting thing. You check it in your concordance. Five of them confessed their sins and repented. Five of them just admitted their sins and didn't repent. For instance, Judas said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't go to heaven. He went to hell. Jesus said it were better for that man if he'd never been born. And I love that contrast, because five times the Bible character said, I've sinned. He just admitted it. You know, you could go around saying, I did wrong. That in itself doesn't mean a thing. That doesn't mean a thing. Did I admit it or did I confess it? Well, how do you know you confess it? Philippians 2:13. God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. So Achan evidently didn't repent. It's one thing to say I have sinned in repentance. It's quite another thing just to admit it. And there's a big difference between those two things. How did the defeat and the subsequent victory at Ai contribute towards Israel's ultimate victory in the 7 years' war? One thing that contributed is the loss, and the other is the subsequent victory at Ai. First, notice how the loss helped them to win the war. I like to compare that with Pearl Harbor, 1941, December 7th. When I heard it, I was in a prayer meeting over on the old campus, Bible College, and it was just 6 months and one day after I had left Pearl Harbor. I was out there, so I had a pretty good visual image of what was happening. 6 months and one day afterwards, my sister was there at the time. And she told us something of the tragic things that happened. You remember reading about the Arizona that sank And think about 1,300 died in the sinking of the Arizona. And my sister said that she was in an air raid shelter, and some of these sailors came in and said the most pathetic people she'd ever seen, that the skin was literally hanging from their body. And she just said to somebody, what happened to them? They were on the Arizona that sank. And you see, what happened was the oil accumulated on the top of the water and caught on fire. And they swam through the fire to get to land. And she said she knew that a lot of them died later that day. They couldn't live like that. You talk about third-degree burn. Must have been worse than that. It's just terrible, with the skin just literally hanging from their bodies. And you say, it was a great tragedy. It sure was. But it was one of the greatest things that could have struck us, because it knocked us out of our composure and complacency. Well, you know, when I left Pearl Harbor, my sister's married to an officer in the Navy, and so I went sort of VIP over there, and we had this private little launch. You'd go in and all. I don't mean just for them, but for the officers and all. And I had to have a special pass and everything. I thought everything was so tight, you know, and Japanese wouldn't know much about it. Boy, they knew everything about it. And we said it couldn't happen here, but it did happen here. Now, you see, Ai was like that. Said, here's one way God works in life. He lets you lose a battle so you'll win the war. And don't you students think just because you've lost some battles here at the Bible College, you're going to lose the war. I praise God for some of the notes that were written to me in the exam papers and in the notebook. I want to tell you, I almost wept over some of them, because I know where some of you students are right now. Some of you students here, since you've been to Bible College, have lost some battles. But remember, Ai, the loss of a battle doesn't mean you've lost the war. The loss of a battle can help you to win the war, because it drives you back to God Himself. Have you ever heard this proverb? Victorious at Jericho, defeated at Ai. What does that mean? Victorious at Jericho, defeated at Ai. It means simply victorious in the big battle, defeated in the little battles. You will be defeated in your life far more at Ai than you will be at Jericho. Why? Because you know only God can use His battering rams to get rid of those walls of Jericho. But you think you can win the battle of Ai. Let me give you a very embarrassing illustration of it in my own life. It happened years ago. And as I'll tell you in the story, I was really embarrassed then. Boy, my face gets a little hot when I think of it now. And it was between my freshman and sophomore years at Columbia Bible College. I went home for the summer, and one day I was downtown, and the pastor came to me and he said, Frank, we're going to have Young People's Day in our church later in August this summer, and I'd like for you to bring the message. I said, Dr. Bush, you mean in the morning service? Yeah, I want you to just, instead of my preaching the sermon, you can just call it a sermon or just give a message, anything you want to give. It's going to be Young People's Day. I said, let me think that over a little bit and pray that over. Let me talk that over with my dad and mother a little bit. Boy, I knew my dad would be petrified. Scared to death. Usually we were Presbyterians, and we sat up high in church. You know what? That's Presbyterian language. In other words, second pew where we were in church. And boy, that morning my dad wasn't on the second pew. He was way back in the back of the balcony. I'm telling you, he was scared to death, and he didn't have anything on his son. Because I was scared to death too. I talked to him about it. Dad didn't want me to do it. He said, no, son, he's just been in school here. Yeah, I don't believe you better do it. Mother said, of course you'll do it. Why, you'll never be able to preach. Of course you'll do it. God will do it. Oh, I praise God for it. I'll tell you. Don't mind me. I'm wound up today. One minute I cry, and the next minute I laugh. She said, of course God will do it. Of course you won't do it. Boy, I want to tell you, I really got caught up in my prayer life. And Mother prayed with me, and other people were praying. I want to tell you something, Stephen. I have never had such liberty in all my life as I had that morning. Of course, I just preached about 15 or 20 minutes, and I ran out of soap. You know you do that. And believe it or not, I still run out of soap, although you all think I'm going to talk on endlessly. But I'm telling you, I ran out of soap that morning, but oh, I had liberty. And I had somebody not too long ago tell me of a blessing that had lingered through the years from that morning. I knew God had done it. I didn't do it. Yeah. Later on that summer, Mr. Simmons, one of our officers, called me on the phone, and he said, "The pastor's going to be away for prayer meeting. Would you please lead prayer meeting?" And I said, "Oh, yes. Yes, Mr. Simmons, I'll be so happy to lead prayer meeting." We just had about a baker's dozen present at prayer meeting. You know, most of them were my own family. Prayer meeting, yeah. Sure, I'll be glad to do it. Boy, I started. 3 times I said the exact opposite of what I meant to say. And I thought my face would burn up. You know, you get so excited sometimes, ooh, you just feel as if your face is an oven. Finally, I just had to stop and say, "Shall we wait for a minute and ask God to help us to go on?" And then we prayed, and he helped us to go on. The fella came up later. He was about as scared as I was, but trying to be friendly, you know, and make me feel good. And he said, "Oh, I love the way you handled that." I really handled it. Boy, I really did. You see what happened? I was victorious at Jericho and defeated at Ai. You know, I read this ridiculous thing one time. I've never checked it. I'm not telling you it's the truth. I'm just telling you I read it. You know, some of these silly American soldiers who've gone over Niagara Falls in a barrel, a few of them have lived to tell a story. Most of them have. But a few of them lived to tell a story. And I read this actually one time, that one man went over Niagara Falls in a barrel, lived to tell a story. And you know how he died later? He's walking along the street one day and tripped on a banana peel and broke his neck. That's exactly what I read. Now, I can't tell you, I know that's true, but that's what I read. Really, to me, that is so absurd. But I want to tell you, life is like that, students. You get over Niagara Falls sometimes because only God can take you over. But that little old banana peel, you think you can handle yourself. But you can't do it. Oh, what these... I tell you, I just love this book of Joshua. Man! let's see where we are. Yeah, they're lost. They're lost at Ai. Helped them to win the battle. And then what? Helped them to win the war. And their victory at Ai helped them to win the war. Now, don't forget that. When you say the word Ai, what does it bring to your mind? What kind of taste does it leave in your mouth? A good taste or a bad taste? For years, when I thought of Ai, I thought of the loss at Ai. Oh, that's just part of it. You see, after they'd been defeated at Ai, they went back and won the victory at Ai. And one reason they had to do it was this. Ai was a mountain pass, and it was the key to interior Palestine. And you say, well, if they lost that, why didn't they go somewhere else? They couldn't get into interior Palestine without going through that strategic mountain pass. And that's one reason they had to win the victory. But oh, here's one way that victory at Ai helped them to win the whole war. It gave them the assurance that they were completely restored. Now remember, how many strategic battles did they fight for Palestine? 3 great strategic battles. Let me ask you something. How many of those 3 great strategic battles were won after the loss at Ai? 2 of the 3 were won after the loss at Ai. Students, if you've lost a battle, you might say, oh, I just know I could never get as high as I was before. Don't you think it for a moment. Remember, when was Jonah's greatest work done for God? Before he ran away from the Lord or afterwards? It was done afterwards. When was Peter's greatest work done for Jesus? Before he denied the Lord or afterwards? It was done afterwards. And it's a thrilling thing to realize. You take this miracle at Beth Horon when the sun stood still. Oh, that's one of the great miracles of the Bible as far as individual miracles go. That came after the loss at Ai. Ah, yeah. Some of you students in this class have been losing battles this year, but students, the loss of those battles is a part of your winning the war. And oh, I just praise God now for every battle I've ever lost. If I had to do over again, I wouldn't try to lose the battle. But I just praise God for the battles I've lost. because they're a part of helping me win the war. It's all a wonderful sovereignty of God. You see, it all magnifies God. You realize this, that often when you get your eyes on a human being, God's going to have to let that human being fall right before your eyes so you get your eyes off him and on to Jesus. And that's what happens constantly in victorious warfare. Read carefully the story of the Mount of Curse and the Mount of Blessing in order to show how this dramatic event contributed towards the victorious conquest of Canaan. Compare this, please, in Joshua 8 with Deuteronomy 27, 11 to 26. Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 to 26. It was connected with the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. The Mount of Blessing was Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. And the Mount of Cursing was Ebal, E-B-A-L. I tell you how I remember the difference. Ebal, Evil. It's the Mount of Evil. Now, that's not the meaning of the word. That's just a play on the word. But that's the way I remember them. Now, you see why Mount Gerizim was called the Mount of Blessing and Mount Ebal was called the Mount of Cursing. The reason for that is that Mount Ebal was a bald mountain, no vegetation up on top of it. Mount Gerizim was a green mountain, had vegetation on top of it. So it'd just be natural. And what they had was the tribes, those representing six tribes were on one mountain and six tribes representatives on the other mountain. And then Joshua and the priests read the laws of the Lord, the curses and the blessings. And when they read a curse, those on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, all joined in saying amen to the curse. And when they read a blessing, those on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, said an amen to the blessing. You see, it was a very dramatic way of driving home the message. And one thing I love about it is that they said amen just as much to the curse as they did to the blessing. Now that's a good principle, how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. You can give a lot of suggestions. Here's one right here. Say amen to the blessing and amen to the curse. Don't skip over the curses when they come. Read them. Say amen to them. And don't skip over the blessings when they come. Read them and say amen to them. When my dad and I went to Palestine, I did something I wouldn't do again. But I read some of Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick's book called A Pilgrimage Through Palestine. I thought this was just a book on Bible geography and there wouldn't be harm in it. But oh, he just used that book to get across his modernism. And one thing he talked against was this idea. He said, well, this is utterly impossible. Do you know how far it is from mountain peak to mountain peak? About a mile and a half from mountain peak to mountain peak. He said, well, this would be utterly absurd. You couldn't make your voice go that far. You see, he's just trying to pick flaws in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you all how they did it. They could easily have had semaphore signals. They could easily have had relay signals along the way. It doesn't tell you. But they didn't even need that on a clear day. You see, in Palestine, the atmosphere is very clear, like it is in parts of the United States, such as Colorado. My dad and I were out in Colorado. We used to travel at night there some, and we'd have fun. We'd see this little town out in front of us, and we'd guess how far it was. I remember, I guess, 2 miles once. It was 10 miles before we came to that little town. Because it fooled you. The atmosphere is so clear, you could see such a long distance. I stood and watched one place. I tried to check it as we went along, but I couldn't. There's so many miles in between. I think it was 2 miles, and the man told me it was 36 miles to that place. I tried to check it, but I couldn't. But you can just see a long distance. You can hear a long distance. Even in England, where the atmosphere isn't as clear, sometimes George Whitfield preached. On a clear day, people could hear his articulate words 2 miles away. So you see, this is utterly absurd when Dr. Fosdick is saying it couldn't be accurate. Well, sure, it could have been by semaphore signals or relays or something. Could have been by the naked voice. Out in Colorado Springs each Easter Sunday morning, they have an Easter sunrise service in the Garden of the Gods. I don't know whether they've changed on that or not, but they used to broadcast it over the radio Easter Sunday morning.
And they used to just announce it and say that all they had was natural acoustics. People, thousands of people were there over the mountainside, and there's a mountain behind them where they hold the service, and it helps to throw the voice. Natural acoustics. And the man could preach and just be heard with the naked voice without any loudspeaker all over that whole mountainside. You see, this was a dramatic thing, wasn't it? Quite a bit thrilling to be there. Here you are, six tribes over here, and he reads the curse out of the law of God. Amen to the curse. Then he reads the blessing. Amen to the blessing. And you can see how this is a very dramatic way of impressing it on people's minds. Now, I'll say this to Pastor, as we go on in different parts of our study, I'll show you why I'm personally not a bit sold from Scripture on religious dramatics, generally speaking. I'm not just talking about a few. I'm talking about the whole thing. Dr. McCrookin used to lecture to us by the hour against religious dramatics. And I'm going to give you some principles from the Bible bearing on that. But when I say that, I don't get rid of anything that's dramatic. Or you say, I know some of mine seem stupid to you, but when sometimes I'm dramatic, I act out some. I don't mean it's high-class stuff. It's just amateurish. But it's dramatic. Sure it is. You throw yourself into it. And you do it in terms of your personality, and I do it in terms of mine. I'm not against that. And the Bible clearly bears that out. And that's one reason why in the application of the principle, I'm open to new life. Okay, let's have our prayer. Now again, will you just ask the Lord Jesus today to be your commander-in-chief and to get on the inside and push those walls down by his angelic host. And then will you stop right now and thank him for every battle you've lost since you've been here at the Bible College. You may have flunked some courses. You may have had to be penalized by the dean for infraction of rules and so forth. But thank the Lord for every battle you've lost since you've been here. And then just ask the Lord to use that lost battle to help you win the war. No, we thank thee for that answer, blessed Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.